Well, if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 21 to 23 this morning. As we come to the end of this tremendous, tremendous section that the Apostle Paul has given us on the person of Christ, one of the greatest Christological passages in all of Scripture. So let's read that now. I'll read. You follow along in your Bible while I read. Paul writes, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Father God, this morning we want to thank You for the deep, rich truths that You have been sharing with us in Your Word from Colossians chapter 1. We want to thank You for the Apostle Paul and his ministry as these words flowed from his pen nearly 2,000 years ago. Father, to magnify Christ, to reveal to us the glories of His name and what He has accomplished, who He is. And we pray, Father, that again this Sunday we would revel in those truths as we look at the reconciliation He provided for us, specifically, personally, on His cross. We thank You for it now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the greatest need that humanity has is to be reconciled with God. And it seems like almost no one knows that they have that need anymore. Virtually everyone tries to justify themselves because everybody thinks that they're good enough to save themselves. And it really is, it's a universal problem, and it's a problem that literally will condemn, it will damn anyone who believes that they can save themselves. It will. And yet it's nothing new. Jesus faced this same thing. Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 21, it says, "A ruler questioned Him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.'" And by the way, in this discussion, Jesus was trying to cause this man to realize that he wasn't good. Right? Here's his response. And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." That's self-justification. Nobody can keep all the commands of God. Nobody. It's impossible. This man was convinced that he had done everything that he needed to do to be justified with God. At least in the eyes of himself and in what he thought was the eyes of the correct understanding of the law. He didn't see the need for reconciliation with God because he didn't understand two things. Number one, he thought he was better than other people, therefore God would let him in. And number two, he didn't understand that God requires perfection. Let me say that again because that's shocking for a lot of people. God requires perfection. And Jesus meant exactly what He said in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, He was speaking to this massive crowd that had gathered to hear Him, and He told them, He said, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That was a startling revelation to them. Unless your righteousness is greater than theirs. And as far as the people of Israel were concerned, there was no greater righteousness, humanly speaking, than the scribes and the Pharisees. You couldn't get more righteous than them. And by Jesus saying, listen, if your righteousness doesn't surpass theirs, you're not getting in, he also meant they weren't either. This was shocking to them, bordering on scandalous. And then he goes a massive step further in the same sermon 28 verses later in Matthew 5:48 when he says, "Therefore, watch, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." If you want to be saved, Jesus said, you must be better than the Pharisees. In fact, here's the real issue. If you want to be saved, your righteousness must be just as good as God's. You must be perfect. And just like the first people listening to him, you're probably sitting in the pew right now saying, that's impossible. And you're right. And that's exactly his point. That's exactly what he was saying and exactly the way he wanted them to understand it. So you see the problem. There's the issue. There's the problem. And that's the problem for you, and it's the problem for me also. Because the rules haven't changed. That wasn't something that Jesus said that was for those people back then and is different for us now. If you want to be saved, if you want to be justified, if you want to be reconciled with God, we must be perfect. But that's not the reality, is it? The reality is we've sinned. And the reality is, even if we could be perfect from this point on, somehow we would still have to pay for the sin that we've committed in the past. And we have sinned, and our sin has offended a perfect, holy God, and His righteousness, His holiness, will not allow Him to just look past it. It requires that our sin be punished by an eternity in hell. So we need, I don't care how good you are, we need reconciliation. We need righteousness, and it must be a foreign righteousness, a righteousness that is outside of you, because as we've just said, there is no righteousness in us that's good enough to get us there. And we need it badly, because the alternative is unthinkable. And yet most people ignore this. They think they're good enough for God. And all the while, the gaping jaws of hell stand wide open, ready to receive them. That's mankind's greatest problem. It's not hunger, it's not war, it's not pestilence or disease. Mankind's greatest problem is that he needs reconciliation with God. And today our text gives us four unchangeable truths about our need for reconciliation and God's work to accomplish it. So here's your outline for this morning. There's 4 points. Very simple. The need for reconciliation, the work of reconciliation, the purpose of reconciliation, and the proof of reconciliation. So you've got the need, the work, the purpose, the proof. All right? We'll go through those. First of all, the need for reconciliation. Again, verse 21. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, "Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." Paul begins by saying, "You were formerly." He's summarizing everyone's condition before they come to faith in Christ. Everyone's condition before they are saved. And so if you have never embraced Christ as your saving Lord, the condition that he is describing is true of you right now. Paul said, first we were alienated. We were alienated. That literally means to be a stranger. It's someone unknown or unfamiliar to somebody else. And in this case, it's someone unknown or unfamiliar to God. And the idea in the text is that there is no relationship with God whatsoever, no friendship. We are not, before salvation, we were not known by Him. And that means in a relational way. So understand, God knows who these people are. He clearly knows of their existence, but there is no relationship with them at all. At least not in a positive, friendly way. Not in a positive, friendly way. They are set apart. They are outside of His kingdom. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, you've seen that text before. It tells us they belong to the world. They belong to Satan. They follow after Him. They do His bidding. In John 8, 44, Jesus says of these people, they are of their father, the devil. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul writing there says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And beyond that, beyond what we have done to put ourselves in this position, Satan is working overtime to keep us there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, that's Satan, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's total alienation. Complete. In fact, the only way there is any relation to God at all is in the form of wrath. Speaking of our time before faith in Christ, in Ephesians 2:3, Paul says we were, quote, children of wrath, even as the rest, close quote. But the trouble doesn't stop there, because next Paul says we were also hostile in mind. That's verse 21 again, hostile in mind. It's a mind that's at hostility with God. In other words, the thinking part of who we were was completely opposed to God. There is no love for Him in the mind of the unbeliever. And although some unbelievers will say they love God, if you question them, you will eventually find out that the God they love is not the true God of Scripture. Their God is a God of their own creation, and that contrived idol is usually someone like them. And their idol will have their morality, their values, their image, and he will reflect their character. And the only difference is usually that he is somehow nobler and more powerful version of them. Someone once said, God has created man in His image, and man has been returning the favor ever since. It's true. It's true. Scripture says we were angry, scoffers, scorners. We were the people described in Psalm 1. We walked in the counsel or the mind of the wicked. We stood in the path of the sinners. We sat in the seat of the scoffers. Interestingly enough, the word used here for hostile is the Greek word ekthrous, and it can literally be translated hateful. We were alienated from God by our condition, but we were also hateful of Him in our mind. Romans chapter 1, verse 30 says unbelievers are, quote, haters of God, close quote. And what few people understand is this is not just a matter of the unsaved person having a change of heart on their own. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but a natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot, that's a perfect translation, cannot understand them. Because they are spiritually appraised. God's thoughts seem like foolishness to the unsaved person. They don't get His thoughts. He can't understand them because the original text literally says he lacks the power, he lacks the ability to understand. Now, why is that true? Well, because they're spiritually appraised. See, a spiritually dead person cannot rightly understand spiritual things. If you're dead spiritually, you can't understand spiritual things. And every unsaved person is spiritually dead. But the more we look at Scripture, the worse the picture gets. Because even for the spiritually dead person, God has revealed Himself to them through what He has created. Now this is an amazing thing, because Scripture tells us that the unsaved person is spiritually dead, that they can't appraise spiritual things, they can't understand spiritual things, and yet God has found a way to reveal what is spiritual to them. Because any person can look around the world that he lives in and see the creation through what God has revealed. And through that creation, God has revealed His power, His wisdom, His sovereignty, His self-sufficiency, and we can keep on going right down the list of attributes. Because God in His wisdom has graciously found a way to reveal His invisible attributes to spiritually dead humanity. And He does that through His creation. And what does our hostile mind do with it? Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, listen, suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Suppress just means to hold down. What happens when you try to hold a beach ball down underwater? It's popping back up, right? That's what's going on here. They're suppressing the truth. It keeps popping up, and there's an active suppression by the unbelieving mind to hold the truth that God has given them down. And that's the picture in the text here in Romans 1:18. But listen to what Romans 1, verses 19 and 20 says. Because, here's why they're without excuse, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So that they are without excuse. And so mankind takes the truth that God has given to them, and mankind takes the creation that surrounds them, and he holds it down, and he closes his eyes, and says, "I can't see you, God." And God has made a way for even a spiritually dead person to know that he exists and reveal his wonders to them, and their response is to intentionally hold down the truth. And every person actively does this while simultaneously proclaiming there either is no God or they're proclaiming their God of their own creation. And then they pass judgment on the God of the Bible. God says his attributes are clearly seen. He says they understand those attributes by what has been made. And then he says they suppress that knowledge and they're without excuse. Every person who has ever lived, whether they have heard the gospel or not, has access to the revelation of creation. Every person who has ever lived, whether they have heard the gospel or not, has rejected God. And every person who has ever lived, whether they have heard the gospel or not, has no excuse for it. No excuse. Now, why is this true? Why is the unbelieving mind so hostile, so hateful to God? And perhaps you're here this morning and the person that I'm describing is you. I mean, why is it this way? Why is God's revelation of Himself so abrasive to you that it seems like running your hands backwards over a cheese grater? Why is it so abrasive? Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. This is the great gospel that we always tell an unsaved person or a newly saved person when they start reading Scripture, read John first, right? John chapter 3 is the heart of one of the gospels that we, or one of the chapters that we go to in the gospels to help them understand the gospel. Verse 19 and 20. Jesus says, this is the judgment. That light has come into the world. Light, the revelation of God. The revelation of who He is, His truth. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world and men loved. That means sacrificial love. That's what the word there is. It's agape. It means to love sacrificially. Men loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil, look, hates the light. And that word hate doesn't mean to love less. It means hates the light. And does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. God's truth in blistering, brilliant, blinding light has flooded into the world. It has flooded into the world and men reject it. They choose to love the darkness of ignorance and sin instead. Why? Because the text says their deeds are evil. And when you're in a dark room, You do not see the filth that is there. And the sin and the depravity and the rejection of God, you can't see it because you're in a dark room, but when the bright light of God's glory and truth shine in the room, the filth is exposed, the cockroaches flee to the corners looking for cover, and there in the blinding light of God's truth, sinful, depraved man is exposed. And he cowers in the corner with nothing to cover himself, and he loves his sin. He loves the filth. And he's exposed. This is you. This is me. Before we were saved. And rather than this person getting on their knees in repentance and blessing God for revealing his sin, man has a different response. He hates the light. He refuses to come to the light because if he does, his deeds are exposed. Man hates God and hates his light because they expose man's sin as evil and he doesn't want to stop. It's the craving of his flesh. No one wants to reject the thing that their flesh craves, do they? The unsaved person loves their sin and he'll sacrifice anything to keep it. And that's the reason for the hostility. This is why man is so hostile to God. This is why evangelism is so hard. This is why the unsaved person mocks God, they mock Scripture, and they mock you, and they mock me. In fact, there might be some people in their hearts today that are here doing that right now. They don't want the light. They don't want the truth. They hate it, and it is repulsive to them. And anyone who brings the light to them is offensive. Well, finally, Paul adds that we were engaged in evil deeds. The original doesn't have that word engaged in it. That was added by translators to help us understand what the original meant. The original Greek just says, in the works, the wicked ones. In the works, the wicked ones. Meaning the wicked works. And what that means is that the sum total of our lives are lived in the sphere, in the realm of wicked works before we're saved. And so the idea here is before salvation, that was all we could do. That was just where we were. That was just our location. We were in the sphere. We were in the realm of wicked works, of wicked deeds. In fact, this is the root cause of man's alienation from God. And the one man, Adam, who had an absolutely free will, hindered by nothing, made the choice to plunge himself and all humanity into rebellion. That's what we did when we had a perfectly free will. And it was that one choice by Adam that caused the alienation. That placed us in the sphere of evil deeds. Man loves his evil deeds and has a mind that is hostile, that is hateful. And man can't get out of that sphere by himself. See, beloved, man's problem is not his ignorance of God, but his intentional, sacrificial love for sin. And if there was ever going to be any hope of reconciliation between God and man, it had to start with God, didn't it? And he would have to do some kind of work of reconciliation because man is incapable of saving himself. That's man's need. That is the need for reconciliation. So that's first this morning. Second, we see the work of reconciliation. The work of reconciliation. Look at the first part of verse 22. Here's the good news. Yet he has now reconciled you in his body, in his fleshly body through death. Now, we've already seen that the false teachers in Colossae believed that human flesh, that our bodies were evil. That's what they thought. We've talked about that on several occasions. And here Paul says that it is the very thing that they say is evil that God used to bring about reconciliation between himself and man. God reconciled them, God reconciled us to Him. So how did He do that? Well, you'll remember from earlier that man had sinned. Humanity really was estranged from God. They were hostile or hateful in mind. And they only existed in the sphere of evil deeds and evil works. And because of man's willful rebellion, what they deserved was an eternity in hell. Scripture could not be clearer on this, that hell is real and that it is eternal. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4 says, "The soul who sins will die." That's a guarantee. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that what we deserve for our sin is death. And that is not just physical death, it includes that, but it is spiritual death as well. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us exactly what that spiritual death looks like in Matthew 25, 41. There He says, "Then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 tells us that those who are there, quote, "will be tormented day and night forever and ever," close quote. Mankind needs reconciliation because he sinned. And the punishment is eternal separation from God forever in a very real hell. How would God bring reconciliation through the physical fleshly body of one man? How could he do that? And before we can answer that question, we must notice something in verse 22. It was not God who needed to be reconciled to us. It was we who needed to be reconciled to God. See, in this situation, it's not that you have two parties that are in enmity with each other. Both are equally wrong and both need reconciliation. That's not what is going on here. We have two parties who are in enmity with each other. One is perfect, holy, just, and right. The other one is totally, 100% in the wrong. It was not God who needed to be reconciled to us. It was we who needed to be reconciled to Him. Verse 22 again. "Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body." See, in the hostility that existed between man and God, it was not God who was in the wrong. He has never strayed from doing what is right. He is never the cause of the hostility between us and Him. We are the ones who have moved away from Him. We are the ones who offended Him. We are the ones who rejected Him. And that is willful, it is deliberate, it is intentional on our part. And God set a standard. We knew exactly what it took to keep that standard, and we abandoned it, we offended Him, we rejected Him. And normally, when you offend someone like this, it's usually the offender, the person who's done what's wrong, that reaches out. I mean, we even teach our children this, don't we? If one of our kids takes a toy from somebody else or one of our other children, we take the kid aside who did what was wrong and we say, "Hey, you did something wrong. You got to go make it right," don't we? It's usually the offender who's the one who reaches out. It's up to the person who committed the offensive act to make things right. But we've already seen that's impossible. The only way for man to make adequate payment for the offense caused to God, the only way we can do that is to spend an eternity in hell. And even if we could stop sinning and stop our rebellion right now and be perfect for the rest of our life, somebody must endure an eternity of wrath for every sin already committed. See, even if you could weigh your good works on a scale and they just happen to outweigh your bad works, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because with one bad work, the scales go boom. Which is one. Because the standard to balance the scale is perfection. Remember that? It doesn't matter if your good works outweigh your bad. Why? Because you must somehow pay for the sin you've already committed. So again, how did God do this? And how did He do it through the body of one man? When eternity passed, God determined that His perfect holiness would be satisfied with the payment of a substitute. It would be satisfied with the payment of a substitute. And he also determined that since there was no one of humanity fit to be a substitute, he himself must become the substitute. He must bear his own wrath for the sin of every person who would ever believe. And if he did not do that, then no salvation would ever be possible. And he did it in the person of Christ. He made Christ our substitute. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, a verse we saw just last week, tells us that this happened when Christ died on the cross. This is exactly what Jesus said he would do in John chapter 10, verse 11 and verse 15. He said, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Verse 15, "Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep." He laid down his life for the benefit of the sheep. That's for the benefit of those that he was the substitute for. That's what it means to be a substitutionary death. And then in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "No one took his life from him." He is not a victim. He gave up his life voluntarily on the cross. And when he was on the cross and had completed the payment to the Father for our sins, he knew he was victorious. He knew he had endured all the Father's wrath for our sin. And he knew that the Father was satisfied with him. And this was his victory cry in John chapter 19, verse 30. He said, "It is finished." Not "it will be." Not "it's partly accomplished." "It is finished." And because he knew the Father was satisfied with his sacrifice, those words from John 19:30 were followed almost immediately with the words from Luke 23:46. It says, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Victory. Victory. The Father's wrath satisfied. Salvation was secured. The Father's plan for redemption was complete. Reconciliation has been made between God and man. And this is what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says, "He," that's God, "made him," Christ, "he made him," God made Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." What Paul's telling us is that God treated Christ as if he had committed every sin that we would ever commit, so he could treat us as if we had never sinned. Amazing. Astonishing. Glorious. Love unbounded to unworthy sinners. And because Christ did this, Ephesians 2 verses 10 and 11 and Isaiah 53, 12 tell us that God exalted Christ above everything. Everything. And the result of this reconciliation reverberate through the pages of Scripture, they reverberate throughout time, and they reverberate throughout eternity. And Romans chapter 5 verse 10 shouts that we are reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Revelation chapter 5 verses 9 to 14 exclaims that Christ is worthy because he was slain and he purchased people for God from all over the world. And God placed his final amen on the work of Christ by raising him from the dead to demonstrate that Christ was his son according to Romans 1:4, to demonstrate that his payment for our sin was sufficient according to Acts 5 verses 30 to 32. There is only, listen, one substitute that God has provided for people to place their faith and trust in. Reject Him, and you reject God. Reject Him, you reject the gracious salvation that God has provided. Why would you not embrace Christ? Why would you not embrace Christ? He is the embodiment of the mercy of God offered to you today. Why would you not embrace Christ? Trust in Him. In Him alone to save you from your sins. Because there is nothing else that's sufficient. This is grace upon grace. He is your only hope of salvation. No one else has done what He's done. Have they? Because He has done this, God has made Him Lord of all. We said that a moment ago. Embrace Him, trust in Him as your sovereign Lord today. That is Christ's work of reconciliation. Now, third this morning, second half of verse 22, we see the purpose of reconciliation. The purpose of reconciliation. Look at it. Yet He has now reconciled you, verse 22, in His fleshly body through death. Why? In order. Here's the purpose. In order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Beloved, if the reason we are alienated from God and needed reconciliation is that we are sinful, it stands to reason that the purpose of that reconciliation is to make us pure, doesn't it? We belong to God now, and if we're His, He wants us holy, He wants us set apart for Him, and He wants us to reflect His character. Now, don't misunderstand the meaning of this text. Paul is saying the purpose for your reconciliation is to make you holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. In other words, this is what you are in the eyes of God right now. This is what He made you when He died in your place on the cross. You have been made holy. You have been made blameless. You have been made beyond reproach. When God looks at you now, instead of a condemned sinner worthy of wrath, He sees holiness, He sees blamelessness, and one who is beyond reproach. That's what Paul's saying. What does that mean? Well, holy literally means to be set apart. You are set apart from the rest of the world for a special purpose. You no longer exist for the world. You no longer exist to follow after its lead. You no longer exist for your own lusts. You no longer exist to obey the commands of Satan. God has separated you from that. Colossians 1:13, a verse we saw a few weeks ago, it says, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." And you stand right now before God because Christ has paid the price for all your sin. You stand before Him holy, and the Father sees you, if you've placed your faith and trust in Christ, He sees you as holy as He sees Christ. That's an amazing thing, because we're not there, are we? We're not that holy. Second, the text says you're blameless. And that word means to be without fault and without defect. It used to describe, was used to describe in Scripture, an animal that was suitable to be sacrificed to God. Again, that's our position before Him. And it means that God looks at us as though we are blameless because He has covered us with the righteousness of Christ. God has given Christ's righteousness to us, and 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that. That was the point of the verse that we looked at earlier. So because Christ's sacrifice made us right, we are now blameless, Paul says. 30 says you're beyond reproach. You're beyond reproach. This even goes beyond blameless. It means that you're blameless to the degree that nobody can bring an accusation against you. Or if they do, it's immediately dismissed on the grounds that it is completely baseless. See, because Christ has reconciled you to God, no charge can be brought against you that sticks with God. Every sin that you have committed or will ever commit is paid for by the death of Christ upon His cross. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." But Satan tries to do this, doesn't he? Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 tells us that He accuses us before the Father day and night. Did you know that? He stands in the presence of God, always trying to bring accusation against those who belong to God. Day and night, the text says. But here's God's response. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns. Christ Jesus is He who died, yes rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Paul says, listen, who brings the charge against God's elect? Who can do that? Because God justified them. Who is the one who judges and condemns? That judge, that condemner is Jesus Christ. And He's the one who made salvation for us. How can anybody bring a charge against the person who's placed their faith and trust in Christ in the presence of God? And the answer is, they can't. If you're trusting in Christ for your salvation, this is your position before the Father. And nothing in the heavens above, nothing man can do, no devil or demon from hell has the power to touch the believer. They don't. And in Romans 8:35, Paul asks, who will separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord? Here's his answer. Listen to that text. Romans 8, verses 35 to 39. Paul says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it's written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And then Paul bursts in this exclamation of praise. He says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are here today and know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, nothing, no one, nowhere, no how, nothing in creation can separate you from Christ. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing can split, rip, tear, pull, or divide you from God. And if you belong to Christ, nothing else matters. You are His. He is yours. And you stand before Him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. And where Christ is, there you will one day be. And if you have not trusted in Christ for your salvation, none of that's true of you. You must trust in Him today. Don't leave this place without doing that. And if you have trusted in Christ, do not doubt. Because this is how your Father sees you today. Now that's positional truth. That's your position before the Father. That's your eternal position. That's how He sees you. And listen, spiritual maturity, what we call spiritual maturity, can be defined very simply. Let me give it to you. Spiritual maturity is how close the reality of your life matches up to the position that you have. You are positionally wholly blameless and beyond reproach before Him. Your maturity on this earth spiritually is how close you measure up to that now. So your position is wholly blameless and beyond reproach, but is that your practice? Is that how you really are in everyday life? How close does your practice match your position? Because that's what we want, isn't it? Doesn't your heart long to be in practice what we know we already are in position? And you will perfectly be that way one day when you stand in the presence of the Father. But until then, we seek to become more like Christ practically. We seek to become obedient to Him in our whole heart. We long for our life to be fully conformed to the image of Christ. And obedience to God is not a burden. It's not something we look at and, oh, I have to obey God in this. It's so burdensome. It's not a burden to us. We long for it. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, John says, for this is the love of God. In other words, another way to say it, this is love for God. That we keep His commandments. Watch. And His commandments are not burdensome. They're just not. They might be hard to obey sometimes. But they're not burdensome because we understand they're what's best for us. Beloved, because you and I have sin, We'll never be perfectly obedient to God in this life. But that's what we want. That's what we long for. That's what we desire. That's the cry of our heart, to be obedient to God from the heart, to glorify Him by loving Him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And our joy, our passion, our desire is to know God and enjoy Him forever by being conformed to His image. That's one of the primary ways you can know you're saved. Because that's the passion of your heart, is to be obedient to Him. As we said a moment ago, you'll never be perfectly obedient in this life, but that's what we desire. That's what we want to move to. Why? Because it's the only way we have to truly express a heart of love for the reconciliation He's given us. It's the only way we have to really show that we're grateful for what He's done. Which brings us to verse 23, right? We've got the need, the work, the purpose, and now, fourth, the proof. The need, the work, the purpose, the proof of reconciliation. Paul writes, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, if you understand the rest of this passage, if you get everything else that's been laid out, the fourth point is really very simple. It takes up the most space on your page, but it's really very simple. Because what Paul is really talking about here is the evidence that your reconciliation is genuine. This is the proof of perseverance. See, the idea in the text is, if you continue in the faith, then you are firmly established and steadfast. And the idea here is perseverance. Because God has saved you, because Christ has reconciled you, because nothing can ever take that away, you will, the true believer, will ultimately continue in your faith. Now please understand, Paul is not saying that we will always obey perfectly. He is not saying that our spiritual growth will be unhindered. And he is not saying that we couldn't have times of doubt. But in the end, the person who is truly reconciled to God knows the gospel is true. He trusts in that gospel alone, and even though there may be times of trials, they will ultimately hold on to it at the cost of everything else. And just so there is no confusion, Paul ends by specifying what faith the believer must hold on to, and he says it's the hope of the gospel. See, that sure confidence, that's the gospel of Christ which saves. And because it saves, we have the sure knowledge that we will be with Him. I know Christ has gone before me as a forerunner. I know that where He is, I will follow. I know this because I trust in Him alone. I know the gospel is certain because I know that God speaks only truth. And I know His truth is found in His Word. And though 1,000 other voices may tell you 1,000 other things, I know that God's Word, sure, it is certain, and it says that He is all I need. And beloved, He is. He is. I know that I need His reconciliation because I'm a sinner. I know that Christ accomplished His work of reconciliation upon the cross. I know that He accomplished the purpose of reconciliation to make me holy, blameless, and above reproach. And I know that the proof of reconciliation is that the believer will persevere, not because of me, and not because of you, but we persevere because God will cause us to persevere. Beloved, that is Christ's amazing reconciliation. We started in verse 15, big picture, didn't we? We started with Christ, with His preeminence of everything, with His creation of everything, with the fact that everything was created for Him, with the fact that He is head of His church, with the fact that He has preeminence over all those resurrected from the dead, with the fact that He possessed all the Father's attributes and still does, with the fact that He reconciled all things to God, and today He reconciled you, if you've placed your faith and trust in Him alone. That's your joy. That's your glory. That's your hope. And the greatest reason you have to praise Him now, it's for the reconciliation of Christ. And loving obedience is the only right response that we can give to Him. Amen? That's what the Word says. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this morning we know that we have been talking about truths too wonderful for us. Too great, too glorious. And our hearts don't even know how to fully express gratitude for what You've done. And so, Father, help us today as we go from this place to marvel in Your reconciliation, to be thrilled with what You have done, to offer up glory to You now as we sing and we praise Your name in these next few moments. To leave here knowing that everything we do tomorrow and the rest of this week and the rest of our lives needs to be an act of worship. Not because You stand over us with a stick ready to whack us. Because of the amazing salvation that You've provided, our hearts want to show our gratitude by our obedience. Father, help us to do it. We pray, Father, today for the person who is here who does not know Christ and has never experienced this reconciliation. We pray that these glorious truths would be impressed upon their heart, that You would help them to understand these things. We want to see them with You in eternity. Help them, Father, to turn from their sin just as You've helped us. Because we're sinners just like them. We're no better than anybody else. Help them to turn from that and trusting in themselves to embrace Jesus Christ and Him alone. In Jesus' name we pray.